Isaiah chapter 27. Now, chapter 27 of Isaiah continues talking about the kingdom age. The kingdom age is that time following the 7-year period known as the tribulation. And when Jesus came to earth the first time, the disciples thought that Jesus was going to establish his kingdom at that time, and they were mistaken. In fact, in this coming week's study in Luke, when we talk about the parable of the 10 minas, basically what we're going to see is they were thinking that when he went to Jerusalem at that point, that he wasn't going to be crucified. That was the last thing on their mind. They thought he was going to establish the kingdom immediately then, and obviously they were mistaken. Jesus appeared on the earth first time to deal with the sin issue by going to the cross, shedding his blood as a payment for our sin. Now, sometimes I get a question from people: why did Jesus need to shed his blood for our sin? Hebrews tells us, in Hebrews, we're told that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So, in other words, God had he has to establish righteousness. He's a righteous God. He's a just God. And so he can't look at one person and say, well, it's okay if they do this and get away with it, but this person can't. There had to be some way to make a payment for the sin. And so, by God's standard, the shedding of blood. Now, in the Old Testament, the blood of animals was shed as a covering for sin. And there's a big difference there, because in the Old Testament, when a worshiper brought the sacrifice, I got some sound on here, Rayanne. If you can mute someone. But when they brought the blood of animals, when they brought the animals there to sacrifice them, it covered their sin. But those sacrifices were offered year in and year out, and so again and again they had to keep coming back and offering those same sacrifices. Now, when Jesus shed his blood on the cross, it was the perfect sacrifice of a sinless person. So it would satisfy the sin issue with the Heavenly Father once and for all. And that's why the scripture says that, Jesus died for our sins once and for all. He didn't have to go to the cross again. There wasn't a second sacrifice needed. That was the perfect, absolute sacrifice. Now, our righteous standing before God, again, is not based on our own good works, but on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. When Jesus returns next time, he will establish his kingdom on earth and rule over the earth during what is often referred to as the millennial reign. And this is that 1,000-year period where the Lord rules over this earth. Much of this chapter is going to describe how Israel will blossom, if you will, during the kingdom age. The first verse of this chapter should have probably been grouped with the previous chapter. Now, when I say that, the Bible is the inspired word of God, but the chapter and the verse divisions are not. There are times in scripture where a chapter division may make a passage actually confusing, because we often tend to think of once we read a chapter, that concludes that thought, and the next chapter begins another thought. But sometimes those chapter divisions weren't exactly accurate. And so what happened was, you would still have a continuing thought into the next chapter. The first verse of this chapter, again, I think belongs with the thoughts of the previous chapter, because it says in verse 1, Isaiah 27, "In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea." Now, this verse begins "in that day," which makes us ask the question, well, in what day? Well, the verse is still talking about the day of the Lord mentioned in the previous three chapters, in chapters 24 through 26. And it speaks of that time where God will bring judgment upon the earth on all those who have rejected his son. Now, here it brings up another question, though. Who is Leviathan in scripture? You will find that name. If you go into a concordance and look that word up, you'll find that in Job chapter 3, Job chapter 41, Psalm 74, Psalm 104. You'll see it sort of sprinkled throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Here he's described as a twisted serpent, which carries the idea. The word there in the original Hebrew speaks of almost like coiling. So when you think about a snake, when they get ready to strike, they always coil up, because that gives them the ability to lunge forward to strike their prey. The Hebrew word can also mean fleeing, implying that he is resisting God. Leviathan, we see in Job 41, Psalm 104, it's connected with the sea. Talks about him swimming along with the ships and things like that. So it appears to be some type of sea monster. However, Isaiah says that the Lord will punish Leviathan and kill the dragon. Now, this brings up an interesting thought here because the term dragon is used twice in Isaiah, but it's used 13 times in the book of Revelation. So the only place where you see the word dragon used is in the book of Isaiah and the book of Revelation. The dragon is identified in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. It says, as the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. And so all this speaks of the ultimate defeat of Satan when the Messiah comes and returns to establish his kingdom on earth. Now, Isaiah introduces us now, starting in verse 2, with the song of the vineyard. And he says, in that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. You know, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 5, if you were with us in our study in Isaiah 5, the vineyard is symbolic of Israel. In chapter 5, Israel was this unproductive vineyard that only produced wild grapes. And the vineyard owner laments what he's done. He says, you know, I went and I tilled the ground and I planted the vines and I, you know, I watered the vines and I fertilized the vines and I built a wall around them to protect it. And I built a tower and I did all these things. What more could I have done? And all it produced was these wild grapes, these sour grapes, basically. Here, though, in the kingdom age, Israel will be this fruitful, productive vineyard bringing forth wine. And wine is always symbolic of joy and happiness in the scripture. So God is not only the owner of the vineyard here, he's also the keeper of the vineyard. He's the guardian of the vineyard. Now, he says in verse 4, I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them. I would burn them completely. Or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. So, verse 4 is important to understand because in the kingdom age, there will be no wrath or judgment against God's people. You know, the time of tribulation is going to be a time of wrath, but it's going to be a time of wrath against those who have rejected the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. When Israel rebelled against God in the Old Testament, they were often defeated by their enemies. There were times when they were taken captive by their enemies to teach them not to embrace idolatry of other nations, but that will not be the case in the kingdom age. The Lord will have no wrath against his people. You know, sometimes we sort of have this mistaken idea that God is angry with us as believers. And all the wrath he had toward us was poured out on Jesus when Jesus went to the cross. You know, if we embrace the free gift of God through Jesus Christ, we have peace with God because all the judgment that was due to us was put upon Jesus. Now, Isaiah warns that those who try to keep God away from caring for his people by giving him briars and thorns in battle, they're going to be trampled and burned by the Lord. In other words, nothing is going to keep the Lord away from caring for us. Nothing is going to keep the Lord from guarding us. Nothing is going to keep the Lord away from protecting his people. And when I look at that, that reminds me actually of a New Testament passage. When Paul was writing to the church in Rome, one of the things he says in Romans chapter 8, he says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? But all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's a very important passage for the believer because so many times we feel like, well, I messed up here, or this happened here, or this is going on, and God doesn't love me. How many times have you heard a person say, well, if God really loves me, why did this happen in my life? Well, you know, none of these things are going to separate us from the love of God that he has for us through Christ Jesus. Nothing will separate the Lord from his people in Israel in the kingdom age. And there's nothing in this world that can separate us as believers from the love of Jesus Christ. And that's the beautiful thing about our relationship with the Lord. It's a constant loving relationship. To give you an illustration of this, if you have children, you know, there are times when your children have failed, they have fallen short of your expectations, or they've done something wrong. That didn't mean you stop loving them. You know, you still loved them. You may not have liked what they did, but you still love them. And that is the same love, you know, multiplied, obviously, that the Lord has for us. He loves us even when we fail, even when we fall short. He still loves us. Well, now we're given a beautiful prophecy in the middle of this song in verse 6. He says, in the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. We are actually seeing the beginnings of this prophecy being fulfilled in our own lifetime. Presently, Israel is the ninth largest exporter of flowers in the world. Now, that may not seem overly impressive until you think about the fact that the nation of Israel is about the same size as the state of New Jersey. Not very big. It's about the size of the state of New Jersey, which means that basically, and it's the ninth largest exporter of flowers in the world. Israel's now considered a world leader in the production of cow milk, citrus fruit, tomatoes, and different other fruits. And it's interesting because most of its exports are sent to like the Netherlands, the United States, Belgium, the UK, and Germany. Now, I was just over in the Netherlands and Belgium back in July and on a mission trip out there. And one thing I noticed about the Netherlands, there are flowers everywhere. Like their big thing over in the Netherlands is growing tulips, and I love tulips. So it was just great to see that. But the thing I was going to say is that they actually export, Israel exports flowers to the Netherlands, and the Netherlands grows a lot of their own flowers. Now, in the Kingdom Age, it says that Israel will fill the entire world with fruit. And so it is going to be very productive in that time. Up to this point in this chapter, we've seen the Lord's care and his protection of his vineyard. And some may object and say that God, well, in the past he's punished Israel so severely. And Isaiah responds to that accusation in the verses that follow. Because a lot of times we look at the Old Testament and we do see where God dealt pretty strongly with his people. But here's what he says in verse 7. He says, like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? You contended with them by banishing them, by driving them away. With his fierce wind, he has expelled them on the day of the east wind. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. And this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin, when he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when Asherim and incense altars will not stand. So Isaiah asks a question. He says, well, has the Lord struck Israel as he struck her enemies? In other words, has his striking of Israel been comparative to those of the enemies? Has he punished her as he's punished them? God did strike Israel when they went astray, but he never punished Israel to the same extent that he had punished her enemies. Because when you look at it, the enemies of Israel were destroyed, whereas Israel will one day be restored. He chastised them, but he didn't wipe them out. God banished his people from the promised land for a period of time. When Israel persisted in her idolatry, God banished them by sending them into captivity in a nation known for its idolatry. It's sort of an interesting thing when you think about it, because when Israel went into the promised land, God said, look, I want you to get rid of all these people in here. I don't want you to follow after their gods. I don't want you to adopt their habits. I don't want you to follow their idolatrous ways, the false gods. Well, what did Israel do? They did drive out some of the nations, but for the most part, they allowed some of those nations to exist. And what happened? They began to intermingle with them. Then they began to worship their gods. And basically, they began to worship foreign gods. And God continually sent prophet after prophet after prophet to them to warn them to stop doing this. But they continued on until finally God said, all right, I'm done with you. You won't leave this idolatry. You won't leave these false gods. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you what it's like to live in a land that's full of false gods. And so Assyria came in and took over the northern kingdom in 722 BC. And then later on in 586 BC, Babylon, which was a world power at that point, came in and took captive the southern kingdom. And it is interesting to note that once Israel returned from captivity, though, they never dealt with the worship of foreign idols again. It's sort of funny. I had a friend in high school, and he got caught by his parents out back one night or one day smoking. And so his dad made him smoke the entire pack of cigarettes all at one time. And he never smoked again in his life. There might be something you want to do, but you get too much of it and you never want it again. And so and God said, you know what, you want idols? I'll give you idols until they're coming out of your nose. And so when they came back from Babylon, when they came back from Assyria, they didn't want anything to do with idols anymore. Now, verse three, I mean, Isaiah says that in verse, which verse is it here? He says, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven in verse 9. After Isaac's son Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord all night in the Old Testament, Jacob refused to let go of him until he received a blessing. Remember, the angel was saying, all right, and he touched him in the hip socket and all. The angel told him that his name was going to be changed from Jacob to Israel. Therefore, Jacob is sometimes used as another name for Israel. All the altars that had been built to false gods were torn down, they were pulverized, and the Asherim are female deities, female form of deity. All those were removed. And so basically, God said, that this was going to be the when Jacob's iniquity, when Israel's iniquity was forgiven, when basically all these altars to these false gods were pulverized, when all these altars were taken down. And so when they came back into the land, they removed those altars. They never worshiped those false gods again. Now, as we get into verse 10, it says, "For the fortified city is isolated, a homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert. There the calf will graze, and there it will lie down and feed on its branches. When its limbs are dry, they are broken off. Women come and make a fire with them, for they are not a people of discernment. Therefore, their maker will not have compassion on them, and their creator will not be gracious to them." So during the captivity, Jerusalem was, for the most part, a very desolate land. In fact, it's interesting that when you read the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah comes back and he rebuilds the wall around Jerusalem to protect the city. And then they have a problem. They have a city that's now protected and nobody's living in it. They actually had to draw lots to get people to move back into the city and to inhabit the city because there was nobody living in it. Well, during the captivity, a lot of the people who were living in the city were taken captive. Others had moved out of it. The Babylonians only left a remnant of people in the land. And what happened was when the Babylonians came in, they had a method to their warfare. And so they would come in, they would capture a country, and they would have some of their citizens occupy that country. And then they would take many of the citizens from that country back to their land as servants, as slaves, as skilled workers, and things like that. What they always did, though, was they left the poorest of the land there, the people who were unskilled labor, because those people would, if they came back to their economy, they would actually drain the economy. So what they did was they took back the skilled laborers, the carpenters, the stonemasons, all the people who were skilled in labors, brought them back to their country and used those skills to build up their country. And then they also put the other people back, some of their citizens back in that country. And why was that? Because if you diluted the population with your own people, then it was less likely to be an uprising. It was less likely to be a rebellion against that nation that conquered them. And so they had a method to what they were doing. During the captivity, Jerusalem was forsaken like the desert. It says the animals would wander through the town, they would graze in the streets. The remnant would take dry branches from the trees to use for kindling for fire. And during the captivity, it appeared that God didn't really have any compassion on the remnant, but a glorious day was going to come again for God's people. And that's what Isaiah wants to remind them as he wraps up this chapter. He says in verse 12, he says, "In that day, the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up by one of the sons of Israel. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain of Jerusalem." This is a really interesting way to end this chapter. Isaiah concludes by telling us that the Lord will begin his threshing from the Euphrates to Egypt. Now, think about this for a second. The Euphrates is over in Persia. It's over in like modern day, Iraq and Iran. Egypt obviously is again on the northeastern coast of Africa. And he says that he's going to begin his threshing all along there. Well, what's in between those two? The in between those two is the land bridge known as Israel. And threshing is a process by which good wheat is separated from worthless chaff. And in the Old Testament, the way they did that when they didn't have the mechanization that we have today, they would take the wheat that had been brought in and they would crush it, which would break that husk, that chaff off of the head of the wheat. And then they would take like a pitchfork and they would throw it up in the air. And the chaff, which is that husk, which is lighter than the wheat, the wind would blow it away and then the wheat would fall back down. So they just constantly sifted it and sifted it and sifted it until they got all the chaff out of it. And so the Lord is basically saying that he's going to separate those who are his from those who are not. And that's often when he talks about threshing, that's what he's talking about here. And so that separation will take place all the way from Babylon to Egypt. What is interesting here, though, is if you go back to the 20th chapter of Isaiah, we saw how the Assyrians and the Egyptians will join with the Jews in Jerusalem to worship the Lord in the coming kingdom. So can imagine that. Those who have been at enmity with each other for thousands of years will now be worshiping the Lord together. That is going to be an amazing time when the Lord comes and establishes his kingdom. Now, that brings us to chapter 28. and we got plenty of time to go through this. Chapter 28 begins an 8-chapter section that extends all the way through chapter 35. And it begins by dealing with the northern kingdom of Israel, and then Isaiah will direct his comments toward the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, in the previous chapters, Isaiah was dealing with the future. He was talking about the future kingdom. It's important to understand now that he is shifting back now, and he's beginning with chapter 28. He's once again going back to the present time in Israel. So he is speaking about events that are taking place in his time. And as the time in which Isaiah was speaking, Assyria, at that time, Assyria was about to attack the northern kingdom. Assyria was the world power at that time. Assyria and Egypt were both fairly, strong world powers. And so Israel was right in between the two. So it's like, the two big kids on the block and the little one in the middle. Not a good place to be. But as the time in which Isaiah was speaking, the Assyrians are about to attack the kingdom. And God's going to allow this because he had warned Israel not to worship foreign gods, and they had repeatedly ignored his warnings. I think of like a parent. When a parent tells a child, don't do this, don't do this. And, after several different warnings, finally judgment comes, punishment comes. And so God's been warning Israel. They're not listening to the prophets. And so he's going to bring judgment on them through another nation. The idolatry of the northern kingdom, though, let's look at that for a minute. It dates all the way back to the time when Israel was divided as a nation. Because, Israel at one point was a unified nation. It was unified during the reign of King Saul. It was unified during the reign of King David, and it was even unified during the reign of King Solomon, David's son. But when Solomon's son took the throne, Rehoboam, he created a division in the kingdom because he refused to give the people relief from their heavy tax burden. Solomon had heavily taxed the people because he had done all these building projects. And so the people finally came to him, after he was anointed king and said, look, your father taxed us really heavily, we need relief from this tax burden. And so he said, well, give me 3 days and let me think about it. So the people left for 3 days. Well, at the end of 3 days, they came back. But during that time, Rehoboam had gone to his father's counselors. Now think about this. Solomon was the wisest man in the world, and he still had counselors. I don't know who these guys were, but they must have been pretty smart cookies. I mean, if they are counseling the wisest man in the world, they must have been on the ball about something. And so he goes to them and they said, look, they're right. Give them some tax relief. If you do that, you will win their hearts. You'll have their hearts forever. And he goes, all right, he listens to that and all. And then he goes to his friends. Now, these are his friends that he grew up with in high school. He says, what do you think I should do? Well, they love this fact that they're with the best bud. They're with their friend who's now the king and he's in power and all. And they said, look, you tell those people that, man, if you think your dad was bad, you wait till you see the taxes I put on you. You show them who's boss initially. And unfortunately, Rehoboam listened to his classmates, his friends, as opposed to listening to the wise elders that his father had used as counselors. And so he goes back and he basically answers the people very roughly. And they finally say, you know what? We're done with you. We're not interested in being a part of this kingdom anymore. And 10 of the tribe, 10 of the 12 tribes, the northern tribes, basically abandoned Israel. They moved and, they stayed in the northern kingdom and they basically set up their own king. Now, when the northern tribes made Jeroboam king, he set up a place of worship so the people wouldn't return to Jerusalem, which was located in the southern kingdom. You see, what was happening was Jeroboam was afraid that, well, wait a minute, if they go back down every year to worship in the southern kingdom, they might say, hey, you know what? We really need to get back together. We need to solve the problems. And he says, then I won't be king anymore. So Jeroboam set up a golden calf as an object of worship. Now, you ask us something a second. Wait a minute. Why did he set up a golden calf? And I was thinking about that today, and I think I'll tell you why. Because Jeroboam used to be one of the supervisors, military leaders for Rehoboam's father, for Solomon. And when there was a division there was a split there. Jeroboam fled from Israel for a period of time until Solomon died. Where did he go to? He went to Egypt. What did they worship in Egypt? Golden calves. What did Aaron try to form in the wilderness to worship? A golden calf. And so he sets up this golden calf in this in the area of Dan, the northernmost region, and that was the introduction of idolatry into Israel, into the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom from the very first king was worshiping idols. The northern kingdom never had a good king. The southern kingdom, though, known as Judah, was obedient to the Lord at times. Now, they weren't always obedient to the Lord, but the southern kingdom had several kings who served the Lord, and many times they would be raised up to power and they would destroy the idols and return to the worship of the Lord. However, as time progressed, those good kings became fewer and fewer, and the bad kings became more numerous until finally, basically, Judah was given over to idolatry as well. So God's done warning the northern kingdom, and now he's going to send an enemy nation. He's going to send Assyria to take them captive. Isaiah announces a woe against the northern kingdom, and they still don't repent. He says in verse 1, "Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine." Israel, I'm sorry, not Israel, Isaiah worship, issues a warning against the drunkards of Ephraim. Now, what does he mean by that? Now, Ephraim was the largest and the strongest tribe in the northern kingdom. So Ephraim is also a sort of another name for the northern kingdom. They're sort of the representative of the northern kingdom. So sometimes, and that can get a little confusing because, you wonder, well, are they talking about the tribe of Ephraim, or are they making a reference to the entire northern kingdom? Here it's referring to the entire northern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel was once this beautiful flower, as it's described here by Isaiah, but now that flower is fading fast. Isn't it amazing how quick flowers will fade? You go out and you buy these really nice flowers at Costco or somewhere like that. You bring them home, they look great for 2 days, and then the next thing you know, they're dead. Basically, that's what he's saying. He says, that Israel, the northern kingdom, used to be this beautiful flower, and now it's beginning to fade. Northern Israel has some very fertile valleys, very beautiful areas. In fact, I tend to gravitate when I go over there on tours more towards the northern part of Israel because, it's much more vegetation, trees. The southern part is mostly desert. Not a big fan of the desert. I can see sand anywhere. In the northern kingdom, like well up near Caesarea Philippi, you see these beautiful streams. You see these brooks that are beautiful. The trees, the mountains, just a beautiful area. I think Israel has like eight different microclimates. And so you can travel around and you can go from climate to climate in one day. You can visit three or four climates in one day. It's just amazing. It is one of the most unique, amazing countries in the world. And some of the most beautiful areas in Israel, at least in my opinion, are in that northern region up near Caesarea Philippi, up near the base of Mount Hermon. And Isaiah tells us the reason it was losing its glorious beauty. And he says it was overcome with wine. An Assyrian invasion was imminent at this point, but instead of humbling themselves, what did they do? They partied. Instead of praying, they were partying. And they were like, well, let's eat, drink, and merry for tomorrow we die. That was sort of their fatalism, that attitude of like, well, you know what, there's nothing we can do about this, so let's just party it up until the end. And the Bible warns a lot about getting drunk with alcohol. Proverbs says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine. And so, it gives you sort of a description of the things that happen to people who get drunk, basically. Ephesians tells us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be influenced by the Holy Spirit, not to be filled or influenced by wine. And there are more passages warning against drunkenness in the scripture. Even the world sort of understands that alcohol is destructive and it can impair a person's judgment. That's why we have laws against drinking and driving. I was looking at it this week, just doing a little bit of research on this. The abuse of alcohol costs an estimated $250 billion a year in the United States. That's amazing. That's a quarter of $1 trillion every year. And according to one survey, 28.9 million people ages 12 and older abuse alcohol now. So that's, again, that's just under one out of every 10 people in the United States right now. About one out of every 11, I guess it is. But I read another statistic that one in 14 people who take their first drink will become an alcoholic. Now, that's a shocking statistic when you think about it. One in 14 people. So if you take 14 people and line them up and each one of them takes the first drink they've ever had, one of those people is going to become an alcoholic. If those odds were given to us in any other thing, like if you went into McDonald's and they said, yeah, 1 in 14 people who buy a cheeseburger here are going to die from it, how many people do you think would go back to McDonald's to buy a cheeseburger? I mean, if you think about those odds, you wouldn't want those types of odds, but alcohol has become a very predominant problem in our culture today. In fact, quite honestly, as I run as an EMT, I see a lot of incidents where we get called, out because of people, and it's an alcohol-related type of incident. I had an issue last year where a woman fell down the stairs, and I was running a 24-hour shift, and they called, and we went out at about midnight, and we went to this house, and this lady had fallen down these stairs, and we got her back in the unit, and we were taking her to the hospital, and I was talking to her a little bit, and I said, well, what's happened? What happened to you? And she starts to tell me and everything like that. Well, she had like 5 or 6 shots, and I said, that's a lot of alcohol to drink at one time. And she goes, well, I was celebrating 1 week of sobriety. Let me tell you something. That's not a way to celebrate sobriety, is by taking 6 shots of liquor, So, it's sad, and I mean, I sort of joke about it, but it's sort of sad because there are people who really they get stuck in that issue with alcohol, and they can't get out of it. Like so many other sins, drunkenness in a way is connected to pride, because Isaiah speaks of the proud crown of the drunkards in Ephraim. In the 5th chapter of Isaiah says, woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. So that was sort of one of their party games. A lot of colleges, you see people who have different types of drinking party games. Well, you know what? Nothing's new under the sun. People think, oh, these games are new. We're playing these new games that we've invented. No, they've been around for about 3,000 years. They've been around all that time. Next time somebody tells you that, go, oh yeah, that's Isaiah chapter 5. That's 2,700 years ago. So you're not thinking up anything new. But some boast about how much alcohol they can consume, and such was the case in Isaiah's day. Now, because of their unwillingness to turn from that sin, God says he's going to bring judgment. And we see that picking up in verse 2. He says, behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent. As a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to the summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. So the strong and mighty agent is referring to the Assyrian army. The Assyrians were extremely wicked, and they were very merciless when it came to their treatment of their enemies. I don't want to go into a lot of the detail of what they did to their enemies, but it was just almost unimaginable what they did to their enemies. Now, this may cause us to wonder, why would God use such a wicked nation against his own people? Well, it is interesting that God will use the Assyrians as a tool to chastise his people, but then he's going to judge Assyria for doing it because that was what was in their heart to begin with. God in his sovereignty can even use wicked people and wicked nations to accomplish his purpose. He can actually use their wickedness to accomplish his purpose. Proverbs says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. So, God can even use wicked people in the master plan that he's got. Now, Isaiah describes the Assyrian army as a storm of hail, as a tempest of destruction, as a storm of mighty flowing waters, which all seems to imply this intense, sudden destruction. And Isaiah describes the northern kingdom like this first ripe fig that is about to be picked and consumed. The northern kingdom was sort of living under a delusion at this time. Because of all their prosperity, because of their glorious beauty, they saw themselves as sort of untouchable. Hey, we're God's people. It doesn't matter really what we do. God's going to always take care of us. But the blessings that God had given them were about to suddenly be stripped away. And I believe this warning could apply to our country as well today. Our country has continually turned its back on the things of God. With the removal of prayer from schools, we saw that as like a significant milestone in turning our back on God. And the attempt to remove anything remotely that remotely speaks of Christianity from public places, now that you can't put a nativity scene up in a courthouse, public courthouse or anything like that. They want to take the Ten Commandments out of the courtrooms. They want to do all these types of things and remove everything that deals with Christianity or Judeo-Christian values. They want to remove it from the public places. Our country, in a large part, has abandoned the Lord. Now there are ungodly things that are not only being tolerated, but they're even being celebrated. It's sad to me, and this is my personal opinion, but it's sad to me that there's a Pride Month, a celebration of homosexuality for an entire month, when we only get one day to celebrate our veterans. I mean, these are the people that fought for our country, and they get one day, but people who live, for their sexual desires get an entire month. And to me, that just speaks wrong. And I believe that sort of indicates where our country's going right now. So that brings up a question: what do we do in our present situation? If we see ourselves reflected in the nation of Israel, what do we do? And I believe the Bible tells us what to do. And I believe we see it in 2 Chronicles 7:14. And when I read this, or when I tell you this, you'll know this verse. But Solomon, when he prayed and dedicated the temple, he was aware that, eventually the people would probably turn away from God. And he said, and the Lord said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. And so I think God gives us a couple things to do. We need to humble ourselves before God. We need to pray. We need to be men and women of prayer. We need to pray for our political leaders, whether we elected them or not. We need to pray for them. Paul says in Timothy to pray for all those who are in authority. We need to be daily praying for our president, our vice president, Congress, the Senate, the real House of Representatives, our judicial leaders. We need to be praying that God would raise up godly people in those positions. We also need to, seek God's face. Lord, what is it you want me to do? How do you want me to respond to these things? How do you want me to take an active part in bringing, morality back into this nation, and then to turn from our wicked ways? Lord, is there anything that I'm doing that's quenching your spirit, that's limiting what you can do to move in this nation? And so we turn from those things. And then God says, he promises that he will hear from heaven, he will forgive our sin, and he will heal our land. I think so many times we think that healing of our land is going to be done, through our own earthly means. And that's not what the scripture teaches. A lot of times we look at, well, if that person would get that right, if Hollywood would stop doing that, if the movies would stop looking like that. But really, he places the burden on believers. He places it on us to humble ourselves and pray, to seek his face, and to turn from those wicked ways. Because he says nothing about the unbeliever. He says it about the believer. And I believe that if we do these things, I believe it's important that we take the freedoms that we have to promote godliness in our nation. I heard the other day that there are 40 million people in the United States who profess to be evangelical Christians who don't even vote, 15 million of them that aren't even registered to vote. I believe that we are one of the greatest nations where we still have a voice in our government, and we should use that voice. We should vote. Now you say, well, but there's no perfect candidate. You're right. Unless Jesus Christ is on the ballot, there is no perfect candidate, but we do have to choose the lesser of two evils. And I believe it's important to do that. I think we should use every means possible at our disposal to promote godliness in our nation. Because Proverbs says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. And so we really need to take that seriously. How can we promote godliness in our country? In verse 5, you're saying, okay, Pastor, get off your soapbox. Okay, I'm back in my chair again. So, but he says in verse 5, in that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. Sin will always bring disgrace upon a nation to one degree or another. However, even with a nation, when a nation loses its glorious beauty, it can be restored by the Lord, who will become that beautiful crown, that glorious diadem, as Isaiah says. In every nation, no matter how bad it gets, God always has a remnant of his people. Even when the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by Assyria, or the southern kingdom was taken into captivity by Babylon, there God left a remnant of his people in that nation to begin that rebuilding process. And these will be the ones who proclaim what is just and take a stand to repel that onslaught of evil. I love what he says here, where he says, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. The gate of every city was basically the city government seat. And so basically he's saying that those who are righteous will be a strength to those to repel the onslaught of evil at the gate. So, we are to have an influence on our government, even if it's just at home praying for our leaders. We have that responsibility. I believe as believers that we should stand against evil whenever we have that opportunity. And why do I say that? Again, in Proverbs chapter 28, those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive with them. So now Isaiah turns to the priests and the prophets in the southern kingdom, and he begins to reprove them. And he says, "And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment, for all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place." The southern kingdom of Judah was having the same problems as the northern kingdom of Israel. And Isaiah reproves the priests and the prophets of Judah who were staggering from strong drink. Now, think about this for a moment. These are supposed to be the spiritual leaders who are supposed to be pointing the people to the Lord. And what are they doing? They're reeling and they're staggering because they're intoxicated. You know, I believe there's a dangerous liberty, quote unquote, I see in some young pastors today where they think that it's acceptable for spiritual leadership to go out and drink. When I have challenged this practice, I'm often told that, well, there's no place in the Bible where a person's forbidden to have an alcoholic drink so long as they're not getting drunk. And, you know, I get that. I understand that. However, I think we can create problems for ourselves when we take liberties that could lead to problems later in life. You know, Paul says it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not subject again yourself to a yoke of slavery. You know, we never want to exercise a liberty in our lives, a liberty in Jesus Christ that we have in such a way that it creates a bondage within our life or creates a stumbling block in another person's life. There are a lot of things that I refrain from doing simply as a pastor because I don't want someone just out there to see me and then that causes a problem for them. I mean, theoretically, is it a sin for a pastor to go out and have a glass of wine? No, it's not. What if I go out to a restaurant and have a glass of wine and somebody in the congregation is struggling with alcoholism and they see me drink that and they go, "Well, Pastor Chris drinks wine, I can drink wine," and then it causes a stumbling block for them. What have I done? I've caused as a spiritual leader, I've caused a problem for them. And so I try to limit my liberties so that I don't cause a stumbling block for other people. And as I mentioned before, you know, drinking impairs a person's ability to have good judgment. You know, even the world knows that drinking impairs a person's judgment, and that's why we have these laws, you know, against drinking and driving, because it affects our abilities to make good judgment, and we can wind up hurting a person or killing a person. And you know, alcohol also lowers a person's inhibitions. Have you ever noticed people that are drunk do stupid things? I mean, they do ridiculously stupid things, and then later on, it's like, "What? I did that?" You know, they just don't understand because their mind is clouded. Those in positions of leadership, spiritual or otherwise, should avoid strong drink. And there's many scriptures that talk about that. And to drive home this point, and this is sort of funny here. I mean, I find it a little bit amusing. It's a little repulsive, but amusing here. Isaiah describes the outcome of the priests and the prophets on their drinking bench. Look at what he says in verse 8. All the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean space. Now, I don't know why he had to put that verse in there. But I mean, that is like a big punctuation mark, you know? That's a rather disgusting word picture to me. You know, the table where the people are supposed to be eating can't even be used because it's basically covered with vomit. It's not a pleasant picture, but it's a very realistic one with the consequences of drunkenness. And so, you know, he sort of just sort of caps it right there. Unfortunately, Isaiah's rebuke to the spiritual leaders in Judah was only met with mockery. I've got a little bit more to do. I'm trying to think if we should try to finish this up tonight. I think I've got about three more pages. So I think what we are going to do, I think we're going to stop here this evening and we will pick up in verse 9 next week so that we keep our time limited. We can conclude the